Heavenly Father, we want that to be the case. We want to see Christ in Leviticus. We want to be known as not just a people of the book, but a people who have been transformed by the book, by the Word of God. And so we ask for your help as we gather today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just over a year ago, Newsweek came out with a cover article attacking the Christian stance on homosexuality. The author, Kurt Eichenwald, argued that the Christian stance stems from a misunderstanding of the Bible. He wrote, I quote, "There are plenty of fundamentalist Christians who have no idea where references to homosexuality are in the New Testament, much less what the surrounding verses say. And so they always fall back on Leviticus, about it being an abomination for a man to lie with a woman as he does with a woman. And every time they make that argument, they demonstrate that they know next to nothing about the New Testament." End quote. Well, after dismissing New Testament passages related to homosexuality as either misinterpreted or unreliable, Eichenwald goes on to attack the Christian use of Leviticus, conceding that there is no other possible interpretation of Leviticus 18 than as a prohibition among God's people to practice homosexuality. Eichenwald says that since the New Testament argues we are saved by faith in Christ and not by the law of Moses, therefore, he argues, Leviticus has no place in the believer's life. Again, I quote. In other words, Orthodox Jews who follow Mosaic law can use Leviticus to condemn homosexuality without being hypocrites. But fundamentalist Christians must choose. They can either follow the Mosaic law by keeping kosher, being circumcised, never wearing clothes made of two types of thread and the like, or they can accept that finding salvation in the resurrection of Christ means Leviticus is off the table, end quote. Okay, now my goal here today is not to preach on homosexuality, though I will address it, and in a few minutes I intend to respond to Eichenwald's critique. But what I want now to do is simply to point out that many of us, perhaps unintentionally, have in fact taken Leviticus off the table. We've treated it like that Christmas present that you don't want, but that you won't give away, lest you offend Aunt Sally when she visits. All right, it shouldn't be this way. God gave us 66 books, and each one of them is divinely inspired and uniquely designed to equip us for life. 10,000 PhDs don't have the wisdom we find in one book of the Bible. We need it all, including Leviticus. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 96. Leviticus 17, let me bring you up to speed in Leviticus. Right, chapters 1 through 7 detail the sacrifices that were to be offered so that God's people could be forgiven and so that they could be welcomed into God's presence. That's Leviticus 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10 explain that only the priests are able to offer right sacrifices to God. The priests were the mediators who represented God to man and man to God. Leviticus 8 through 10. Chapters 11 through 15 explore just how unclean God's people are. In a fallen world, sin is absolutely everywhere. It saturates absolutely everything. But God provided a way for Israel to be clean, chapters 11 through 15. And then in chapter 16, we have the climax of Leviticus. God made a way to enter the Holy of Holies, which was the most sacred real estate in all of the cosmos. All right? A penthouse in Manhattan cannot hold a candle to the Holy of Holies. This is where anyone who knew anything wanted to be. In Leviticus 16, God says, oh, and by the way, you can be there. Not every day, just once a day. Not all the people, but all the people represented by the mediator. And that's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, chapter 16. Now, so far, Leviticus, as you can probably tell, has primarily been about the tabernacle and about the sacrificial system, the process of bringing sacrifices to God and how the sacrifices need to be appropriate and how the people presenting the sacrifices need to be clean and so forth. But now, in chapter 17 through 20, God turns our attention outside the tabernacle to the camp where the people lived and where the people worked. And the Lord instructs the people how to be holy in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. So these chapters, therefore, are often referred to as the holiness code. Now today, I want us as Christians to see that salvation by Christ produces stunning holiness in Christ. Salvation by Christ produces stunning holiness in Christ. God saved a people to be holy, to be different from their neighbors. And that's why he saved them. And in the end, Israel failed. They failed to be holy because only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make us holy. The law of Leviticus cannot do that. As Augustine famously wrote, the law was given to accuse you, that accused you might fear, that fearing you might beg for forgiveness, and that you might not presume upon your own strength. A careful study of Leviticus will lead us to rely upon the strength of Christ on display in the gospel to be holy. Leviticus pushes us to the gospel. Now, to show all of this, I need to unpack two themes, and this is the outline of the sermon. First, the grace before holiness, the grace before holiness, and second, the beauty of holiness, the grace before holiness, the beauty of holiness. Number one, the grace before holiness. Now, grace probably is not the first word you think of when you hear Leviticus. But God's grace is woven throughout these chapters. Let's remember for a moment what the Israelites were like. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, why did the animals need to be slaughtered at the tent of meeting and offered at the tent of meeting? Well, the answer seems to be in verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. So clearly the Israelites wrongfully worship false gods. God didn't mince words. They whored after goat demons. By forcing them to make their sacrifices in the temple, what God is doing is calling them to worship him and him alone. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to find that Israel whored after false gods. They complained the moment God led them out of Egypt. They complained immediately, right? The moment Moses turned his back and went up the mountain, what did God's people do? They begged for Aaron to make them false gods before whom they could bow down and worship. So that's what the people are like. And yet, despite their sin, God loved them. He treated them kindly. He lavished grace upon them. And chapters 18 through 20 are a patchwork quilt of various laws and penalties, but the thread binding all these patches together is grace. Grace that came before holiness. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So God saved them from Egypt. He promised them Canaan. He made them his people. He gave himself to them, saying again and again, I am the Lord your God. And so his grace, his rules, they float in an ocean of grace. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Now there is law there too, right? They must honor their parents, keep the Sabbaths, spurn idols. But did you see the grace? Verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. It's a command, but the command is more than a command. It's an invitation to share in God's character, to be like God. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Yes, it says that. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. Right, Leviticus 11 through 15 there. Verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You see, God has been at work in their lives. He had been at work in their lives, bringing them out of Egypt. He will be at work in their lives. He will take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And why is God so gracious? Why is he doing this for them? Well, we don't know. We just read verse 24. I am the Lord your God. And verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. The past few years, my family and I have been involved in foster care. And one of the things that I've learned is that children who bond with every adult they meet, in other words, kids who show the same degree of affection toward everyone, are usually kids who have been hurt. They feel like they belong to no one, and so they try to belong to everyone. They have lacked someone to tell them, you are mine, and I am yours. And this is what God does. He gives himself. Christianity is very personal, and it's very humbling. You have to come to God as a child. It doesn't mean you check your brain at the door, but you do have to check your pride. You've got to be willing to give up ownership of your life and say, God, I belong to you. And I believe, God, you promise that you would belong to me. In Leviticus, God bends down to a stiff-necked people, picks them up with his strong arms, and whispers in their ear, I am the Lord, your God, and you are mine. He floods their lives with grace before he calls them to lives of holiness. Grace before holiness. Israel failed. They didn't obey God's laws, and God eventually vomited them out of the land. That's the rest of the story of the Old Testament. All this to teach them that they need more than the law. They need more than Leviticus. They need the gospel. The blood of bulls and goats can't make them holy. They need the blood of Christ. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter, or you can just take your bulletin. We were there a moment ago. And I want you to see Leviticus breaking forth into the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, the apostle writes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do you see the grace there? To whom is he writing? He's writing to children. He's writing not to his children, but the children of the Lord, children who have been adopted into God's family. They belong to him. And because they belong to him, they no longer need to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, right? They don't need to live like the Egyptians, so to speak. Right? They belong to the Lord. It begins with grace. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There it is again, Leviticus language. First grace, children, then holiness. But how do we get this? How do we get this grace to be holy? Well, look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Right, for the Christian, all of life is a time of exile as we await our promised land, heaven. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, how do we walk in the fear of the Lord, right? How can we live lives of holiness? By remembering we've been ransomed, not with money, right? God didn't, write a check for me. No, we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's grace. Right, there is only one way to be holy. Run to the cross where God's grace overflows. Admit you need Jesus to take away your sins. Admit all the ways that you failed and acknowledge that Jesus never failed. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And after dying on the cross, in the place of sinners like you and me, he rose from the dead for all, for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And this is grace before holiness. Attacking holiness without grace is like going hunting without a gun. Grace changes everything. When God adopts you and calls you by name, when he shows you the depth of his love for you, you want to obey him. Christian, the next time you struggle to obey, there is only one thing to do. Revisit the cross. Drink from the fountain of grace. He is your Father. He calls you his own, and he will make you holy. Grace before holiness. Let's go back to Leviticus. Let's look more closely now at the holiness code that followed the grace. Mature themes here. Parents, be warned. I don't know what you're going to do about it now, but all right, chapter 18 is devoted to sexual ethics. Incest, adultery, homosexual sex, and bestiality are all prohibited. Uncovering nakedness is the euphemism, the saying used for sexual activity. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone, verse 8, chapter 18, verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. There is nothing here, by the way, and I'm not reading all of it. There's nothing here about inclination. Men and women have struggled since the fall with sexual sin, the inclination to stray from your spouse, the inclination to go too far with a friend, the inclination toward same-sex attraction. The issue here is not inclination. The issue is giving in. Though it's not explicit, Genesis 18 stands in the shadow of Genesis 1 and 2. Leviticus 18 stands in the shadow of Genesis 1 and 2, where God declares the pattern of marriage. In Leviticus 18, God is critiquing the standards of the world by the light of his word. His people are to follow his pattern, a pattern laid down in Genesis 1 and 2, where a man and a woman are to come together and become a family. Right? That's the pattern in God's good created order. The nations around Israel were not following that pattern. So God critiques the nations by unpacking the pattern of Genesis 1 and 2 in Leviticus 18. Sexual immorality, intimacy between relatives, marrying more than one relative, incest among different ages, sex within gender, bestiality, these are all outside the blueprint of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, embedded in this passage is also a law against sacrificing children to Molech. Look at verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, the reason why I picked this particular law out, because it makes it very clear that God isn't simply randomly picking out things he didn't want his people to do. You know, how can I make life boring for my people? No, that's not what he's doing at all. No, God is addressing the false worship of the neighboring nations. So whether it's adultery or child sacrifice, these were the ways of worship of the pagan nations around them. Look again at Leviticus 18, verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. Right? So God is telling them to obey him and not the customs of the world around them. Now, it's not all about sex. Chapter 19 has a long section about compassion and justice. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see the grace just littered throughout. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So they were to be generous to the poor and to the immigrants in their midst. They were to be honest. They were to care for the needy. And it's not just about acts of compassion either. It's about the heart too. Look at verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because Jesus quoted it. He referred to the love of neighbor as the second greatest commandment, right after the love of God. Chapter 19 ends with various laws of separation. There are laws against breeding different kinds of animals together, making clothes with more than one kind of material, verse 19. There are laws against tattoos, verse 28. There are laws against turning to wizards, verse 31. Verse 26 is the command to keep kosher. Now, all these laws had one thing in common. They visibly separated Israel from the false worship of their neighbors. The connection between tattoos and false worship might not be obvious, but verse 28 is, there the Lord prohibits a father from prostituting his daughter. And this, we know, was a religious custom of many peoples in the ancient Near East. It's as if the surrounding cultures had no sense of a family unit. Incestuous marriages, adultery, prostituting children was just part of the warp and woof of daily life. But God says no. And chapter 20 deals with the penalties for the most egregious sins listed in chapters 18 and 19. The focus here is on child sacrifice and sexual sins, and more often than not, the punishment is capital. It is death. Look at verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. And I could go on. Well, I know what you're thinking. On one hand, you're probably thinking, how could these penalties be so steep for actions that, you know, today we would never consider as a state pursuing? It probably is helpful to remember that in the state of Georgia, adultery is still technically illegal. I think a judge would throw it out of court if it ever came to him or her, but it is illegal still in 16 states. And of course, we all know until very recently, homosexual acts were punishable offenses in the United States. So my only point is the degree of the punishment may have changed, but modern-day jurisprudence, modern-day law, has actually known punishments to a lesser degree but a similar kind for the relative sins listed in these chapters. But you might also be thinking something else. How in the world did I call this point the beauty of holiness? What's so beautiful about laws against tattoos and Ouija boards and polyester? What's so beautiful about applying the death penalty to bedroom crimes? Well, let's see if we can figure this out. The Hunger Games. Let's start with the Hunger Games. You all knew this is where I was going. All right. The Hunger Games are based upon novels by Suzanne Collins, novels which I have not read, but I've seen one of the movies, so I count myself an expert. She described a nation called Panem. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but I know that it was led by a merciless dictator. And in this society, children are stolen from their families and forced to fight one another to death. Now, that's all I know about the Hunger Games, right? But this kind of story is called a dystopia. It's the opposite of utopia, right? It's a dark, dismal, wicked land, a dystopia. Now, pretend that you are an ancient Israelite and someone just read to you aloud Leviticus 18 to 20. You hear it, you remember it, and you go to bed that night thinking about a society where God's law is disobeyed. What would you see when you closed your eyes? And I'm totally giving you the PG version. Travelers looking for a safe place to rest at night, being mugged in their sleep. A young girl dropped off at the temple to be a prostitute. The poor growing thinner and thinner, willing to work, but with no one to provide even a low-paying job. Men pursuing daughters-in-law, grandfathers pursuing granddaughters, people sentenced to death because a neighbor with a grudge lied under oath. Your grandson offered up as a sacrifice to Molech because your wicked son thought it would bring the rain. Cults forming with people who see bestiality as a means of worship. And yes, though nothing could be less acceptable to say today, a world where gender differences are ignored. Now, this isn't a dystopia for a Hollywood screenplay. This was the rule book for Israel's neighbors. God looked at it all, and then he looked at his people. And he effectively said, I want you to be different. I want you to see husbands loving their wives and protecting their children, right? The granddaughters, the daughters-in-law, right? The sons. I want you to see dads protecting their children. I want you to see family. I want you to see family members as a web of financial, emotional, and spiritual support, and not as potential marriage partners if someone gets divorced or dies. I want the hungry to be fed, and I want the immigrant welcomed, and I want the elderly honored. I want business transactions to be entered into with integrity, and I want my name exalted. And in all of this, I want you to be separate from the world around you. I want you to know, and I want the world to see that I am holy. In a nutshell, that's what these chapters are saying. God saved them, and having saved them, he expects them to walk in his ways and not in their ways. God has saved Israel, and that means not walking in the customs of the nations around them, and so God is giving them his own customs. Look again at chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. This is not some make-believe dystopia. This is the land out of which Israel came. And God critiques their culture with his word. And he's left us with these laws. Now, I know this raises lots of questions. Some of these laws sound really good, like caring for the poor. Some of these laws sound really random, polyester. Some of these laws just aren't PC, like not practicing homosexuality. How do we make sense of the fact that we today aren't under the law, we're under grace? And in light of that, how are we to understand Leviticus today? What are we to do with it? And to answer that question, I need to make 5 statements. If I could have done it in 4, I would have. But I couldn't. If I could have done it in 3, I would have. 5. First, God's people are no longer a political nation. Let me begin there. God's people are no longer a political nation. In the days of Moses, these days, Israel was a nation with God as their king and the priests kind of like their governors. And the tabernacle was the city square where they dealt with the most important business, right? Not global warming, but sin. And their status as a nation was visible in a number of different ways, not merely in the land that they would soon occupy, but their very bodies were different. Boys received circumcision. Their clothes were different. No mixed fabrics for the Israelites. Their diet was different, no blood, no unclean foods. And all these differences, when put together, were like a passport proving their identity as the people of Israel and thus as the people of God. All these visible laws identifying the Israelites as, well, Israelites. They served as a passport. But the cross changed that. when Christ died and presented himself as the final sacrifice, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and now entrance into the Holy of Holies, that prime real estate, was now open for anyone from any nation who would put his faith in Jesus Christ. So from now on, the passport of God's people would be visible not in the food they ate or the clothes they wore, but in the one they professed. Instead of being a people who made up one political nation, we are now a church from all nations. Because God's people are no longer a political nation, those laws which physically, visibly identified them as a nation are fulfilled through faith in Christ. So Leviticus tells us we must be different, but not all the ways we are to be different still apply. Those laws that physically, visibly marked Israel off as a separate nation are fulfilled by faith. We no longer observe the Sabbath day because Christ is our Sabbath rest. We no longer offer sacrifices at the temple because Christ is the final sacrifice. We no longer divide food into clean and unclean because faith makes all clean. We no longer wear different clothes because we wear the righteousness of Christ instead. Since we are a people, by the way, of many nations, we must warmly welcome everyone who walks into our doors because they are not our doors. The church is the Ellis Island of humanity. We are not a male church or a female church, a black church or a white church, a rich church or a poor church, an American church or even an international church. We are a church of sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's not that our differences don't matter. I'm not saying that. You can be proud of your history. But what matters most is not the history that divides us, but the gospel that unites us. God's people are not a political nation. All right, second, God's people find wisdom in Leviticus. God's people find wisdom in Leviticus. It's very interesting that Jesus declared in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus didn't do away with Leviticus. Jesus is the end, the purpose, the point of Leviticus. We are not under Leviticus, but Leviticus points us to Christ. Now, at one level, this is very easy to grasp. Leviticus shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. Jesus obeyed Leviticus, showing us what it looks like to honor the Father. And we can learn things about honoring our Lord here in Leviticus. Now, we've got to be careful, since God's people are not a political nation. See statement one. But we shouldn't ignore Leviticus either. So I like how Pastor Tim Keller put it, when he wrote, "The coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live." The moral law is an outline of God's own character, his integrity, love, and faithfulness. So I think the key to seeing the wisdom of Leviticus is looking at how Jesus used the Old Testament. One day, a group of Pharisees tried to trip up Jesus on a topic of sexual ethics. The topic was divorce. They quoted the law. They quoted Deuteronomy to him. They could have just as easily quoted Leviticus. Jesus answered by citing Genesis 1 and 2. He said this in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, do you remember when I said that the laws on sexual ethics in Leviticus 18 are simply fleshing out Genesis 1 and 2? Well, here is Jesus doing the same thing. The reason adultery is wrong, Jesus says, is because it's a violation of Genesis 1 and 2. It breaks God's blueprint for humanity. So all sexual sin, From adultery to homosexuality to pornography is simply a perversion of God's good design laid out for us in Genesis 1 and 2, fleshed out in Leviticus and other Old Testament passages, and applied by Jesus and his apostles. We are no longer under the law, but we still keep the laws about sexual ethics since they are God's wisdom affirmed throughout the whole of the Bible. So listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. How could Paul have written those words without having Leviticus 18 in his mind? We are living in a world that has made a 400-foot idol out of sex. It advocates for sexual liberty unconstrained by any moral standard. And I'm not just attacking from the pulpit homosexual sin. You know, I was a boy in the digital revolution. I have firsthand experience. That idol is not 400 feet high, it's 4,000 feet high. The culture told me I would be nothing if I didn't have a woman. I know of what I speak. My point is that the Bible offers a better way, a consistent sexual ethic from Genesis to Leviticus to Jesus to Paul to Revelation. There's wisdom here for all of us today. Third, God's people should only judge the church. God's people should only judge the church. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, this means I have no idea when we'll be done today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now here we have a case of incest, the very thing we see prohibited in Leviticus chapter 18. The punishment, according to Leviticus 20, is death. But there is no mention of capital punishment in 1 Corinthians 5. Of course not. The church is not a political nation with the power of the sword. Paul doesn't want this man killed. He wants him saved. So the plan is outlined in verse 4. When Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, handing him over to Satan is a way of saying he should no longer be a member of the church. Sometimes we call this excommunication or church discipline. This man was to be removed from the membership of the church and not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. God's people are to be holy. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And again, I think that's referring to the Lord's Supper. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul is clearly saying it's not our job to judge those outside the church. In other words, we have no authority over those who are not part of the church. We have no expectation for those who are outside the church to live as Christians. It's with those inside the church that we are to be concerned with. Our holiness is our business. There is no one perfect in the church. Church discipline is not merely for the sinful. If that were the case, there would be no one in this room right now. It's for those who see their sin but refuse to stop. Now, I hope this makes you want to be part of a church. We aren't a social club. We're a gathering of God's people who need one another to pursue purity. Holiness is a community project. So let me ask you, who is in your life gently, lovingly, and regularly encouraging you to pursue holiness? 4, God's people advocate for God's values. God's people advocate for God's values. I often get asked why Christians should care about Christian morality being the law of the land. Should we work to see rules we find in Scripture made laws in Washington, D.C. or Atlanta, Georgia? Here is my answer. In a society where Christians are citizens with a political voice, we should do our best to advocate for God's values, even outside the church. One way we love our neighbor is by encouraging them to embrace values we believe are good for society as a whole. Compassion for the poor is a value we see in Leviticus. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament. Though Christians will disagree on the best ways to show compassion for the poor, it's good for us to advocate for compassion, not only in our personal lives, but at the local, state, and federal level. The dignity of life is a value we see in Leviticus. Honoring the elderly, protecting children are recurring themes in Leviticus. So when we advocate against abortion and euthanasia, when we advocate for foster care and adoption, we are speaking out of a biblical worldview informed by the wisdom of Leviticus. The sanctity of marriage is another value we see in Leviticus. Now, we don't expect non-Christians to hold our views. Maybe there was a time when we did, but I don't think we do anymore. We know many outside the church oppose our views. But because we know marriage between one man and one woman is God's good design for humanity, we talk about it, we advocate for it, and we vote our conscience when we have the opportunity to do it. But all of our advocacy should be done in love and with a heart to see people one, not to our social views, but to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want them to see the beauty of holiness, and that means introducing them to the Holy One. 5, God's people must always display God's character. This is certainly the point of the Holiness Code. They were to be holy because God is holy. People were to look at Israel and see something of the character of God. And even if you don't like the commands yourself, you can appreciate that this is what the commands were for. Their behavior was to say something about their God. And this is the fact of Leviticus. And it's a fact that remains true today. It's still true. It's an enduring principle that God's people are to display God's character. This is why Peter, writing to the Christians in the first century, could cite Leviticus when he wrote, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is Leviticus language, but it's an enduring truth. Leviticus and Peter both teach that holiness must follow grace, right? Grace before holiness. Yes, amen, absolutely. But holiness must follow grace. It's not that holiness saves us, right? Not in me, that we sung today. Grace before holiness, but holiness is the evidence we have been saved. I love how J.C. Ryle put it. The only safe evidence that we are one with Christ and Christ in us is holy life. They who live unto the Lord are generally the only people who die in the Lord. Let us not rest in slothful desires if we would die the death of the righteous. Let us seek to live His, Christ's, life. And so that's where we end, with what I pray we care about the most, not our lives, but Christ's life. In our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our private lives, we want everyone to see the character of God. Grace before holiness. Have you run to the cross and found the forgiveness of Christ in Him, the final sacrifice? The beauty of holiness. Are you striving to live a holy life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the beautiful pages of Leviticus, we see a portrait of our Savior Jesus, who knew everything about sexual purity, compassion, truth, justice, holiness. We find the one who knew that you are the Lord, his God, and sought to honor you with every second of his earthly ministry, and now sits at your right hand, where you've put all things under his feet. Heavenly Father, we come confessing again our sins to you, recognizing that we cannot spend time in Leviticus without being reminded of the ways we fall short, but so thankful for the one who didn't fall short, the one in whose death we find life. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.